Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading from a study of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 2. We're in verse 9. Let me read it from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 9, but we do see him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, how is it that humans will be elevated over angels? Well, that we can answer in one word, and that's Jesus. True it is, says the writer, that angels are superior to mankind at present. True it is that Jesus became a part of the human race and thus placed himself in that human category, an inferior order of creation. But that was only for a little while. He was crowned with glory and honor. And we who follow him now will follow him into glory and honor one day. Eventually, God raised Christ, humanly speaking, to the pinnacle of the creation, not that he was created. Angels and all who dwell in heaven bow to him now. And in terms of his godness, that too was restored to manifestation level, back to the time when it was said of him, and the Word was God. The exaltation of Jesus after his death is stated by the Apostle Paul, yet another connection to that apostle, in Philippians 2, 8 to 10. He says, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Let's go to verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. My first question on this verse is, did Jesus die for everyone? Oh boy, the argument of the centuries is touched on right here, and I'll not attempt a solution. The text states plainly that Jesus suffered death by God's grace for everyone. Did I read it wrong? To perfect the author of their son, through whom all things, bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting for him. Here, the whosoever will of Scripture shouts at us. The fact that most will reject and end in hell doesn't change the fact that when we preach the gospel to every man, we tell every man that Christ's blood will avail for them. Do we lie when we are preaching that? In the plan of God, only a few will respond positively, and so to only a few will the blood be applied. But the blood was shed for all. It is a maddening train of thought, actually. Could Hitler have been saved? Yes, but that would only prove that Jesus saw Hitler as one of his own from the foundation of the world. That is, Hitler would have to have been elected. As far as we know, Hitler was not a saved man, but he could have been, technically. The blood was there for all men. The question of the efficacy of the death of Jesus is pursued a bit by the author in the next verse, but let's look at verse 10 again. Another question. Will God bring all people to glory one day? Now here the argument shifts to the other side, by stating that no, God is not going to bring everyone to glory, but that he will bring many sons. The author, whoever he was filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit would not allow him to say that God will one day bring everyone to glory. But there's a thornier question in this verse, and that is that because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory, he was made a little lower than the angels. Why was it necessary for our salvation that Jesus be perfected, quote, through sufferings? First, we must deal with the logic of the sentence and see how it fits into the case that the author is making. What is the nature of that case so far? First, Jesus is better than angels. Second, our proof of his superiority, he, not only as God, but as a to be exalted human, will rule the world. Third, for now, humans have not reached the exaltation that Jesus did. Jesus himself experienced a time when he was lower than the angels. And for Jesus had to suffer during this time to win the elevation of all his human brothers and sisters. I don't believe this verse is talking of the virtues of suffering in general. If all sufferers obtained exaltation from Christ, then heaven would be filled with most every human being who ever lived. Suffering is universal. I believe the writer is speaking of the particular sufferings of Jesus that led to his bloody death on a Roman cross. The plan was made before the foundation of the world. If Jesus would suffer and die, not only would God exalt him, but God would bring many other sons to glory through his vicarious death. Here's a case where a verse has to be interpreted in the light of other teachings of Scripture, rather than just the explaining of each word in the text. We know what the author is talking about because we know that the death of Christ is the reason for our salvation. Now wait, what about that other issue that's in that verse? Wasn't Jesus perfect all along? It says to perfect the author of their salvation. Jesus was perfected. It's in chapter 5 also, verse 9. We'll take a look at it there too. Jesus learned obedience. Yes, he did. Jesus was made perfect. These are difficult concepts for us who know that this same Jesus is God Almighty. God learned obedience. God became perfect. In chapter 5 and here, these thoughts are connected by the author to the high priesthood of Jesus. The author will actually speak much of this office throughout the letter. As a child, Jesus had to grow in every way as a man grows. He was a perfect child. Then he was a perfect youth. Then a perfect man. Every step of the way he listened to the Father's voice and obeyed. He subjected himself to the perfecting process so that we could see what it looks like ideally and model our own life after his. He reminds us that regardless of what seems to be perfection today for you and me, tomorrow is another thing, with lessons to be learned, progress to be made. Many of us are perfect children in adult bodies. That is, we stopped growing. Jesus did not stop. He was perfect every day of his life, all the way, but would not have been if he had not read the next lesson in the book and obeyed it. His final test of obedience was in the garden, when he knew clearly what was ahead of him, and his flesh recoiled at the idea. He was perfect to that point. Had he said no, his perfection would have ended right there in Gethsemane. Perfection means obedience, step by step obedience. He obeyed. He was exalted. We are saved. You and I will not have to go to that Calvary and die, but along the way, obedience will call us to a death that's just made for us, a cross we must carry until the end. That's the subject of another study. Next, we speak of sanctification, his and ours. I'm in verse 11 now. For both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Well, the train of thought That seems a little difficult to follow here. Sanctification is the creation of holiness in a person who is otherwise unholy. The only hint of such an act is the last verse where the writer speaks of God, that's him, perfecting Jesus, the author of the salvation, and thus bringing us to that perfection also, bringing many sons to glory. And so God the Father is the he who sanctifies in this verse. Jesus and all of the other sons are those who are sanctified. And together, we are all one. Now, I am a bit concerned with the addition of Father in some texts, but not all of the modern texts. The Greek has no such word in this text. The reading, word for word, is simply from one all. From one all. The one who sanctifies and all those sanctified are one. One in the Spirit. If a word needs to be added, perhaps the NIV's family is the closest to the idea that the writer is communicating. To add Father here, I think, is to confuse the text. For a close reading tells us that it is the Father doing the sanctifying. To say that the Father and Jesus and the church are of one Father is probably not the best theology and definitely not the best grammar. The writer is going somewhere with this idea. Let's trace that logic again. Once more, we're in verse 11. Let me read it again. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Now, it says in my text, and I read it out loud, Father, but that's in italics in my Bible. That means it wasn't in the original. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers. Question. Why would Jesus ever have been ashamed of us? And why is he not now? Jesus suffered and died for our sins to bring us to glory. The Father perfected, sanctified the Son in this process. We are being brought into this same perfected holiness. We're all one family. If God made Jesus holy through this death and is going to make us holy with him, Jesus accepts us without question. There is much question, however, about Jesus accepting as brothers those who have not been made holy by his sacrifice and their own sanctification. We like to think that Jesus just loves everybody equally, that all people are just the finest additions to the kingdom of heaven. No, there will be many cast into eternal hell. I don't mean the elect, but there will be many cast into hell. Many whom he would be incredibly ashamed to call brothers and sisters. Calvary and our clinging to Jesus' blood changes all of that for us. The writer shows that coming relationship in two more quotes from the Jewish Bible. In verse 12, the quote is from Psalm 22:22. Can I read that? He says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, we recognize Psalm 22 as a messianic prediction, and so did the writer of Hebrews. Most of that psalm is given over to the suffering of the coming Savior, but this verse 22 introduces another note, Psalm 22. Here, the suffering one, verse 22 of Psalm 22, I'm sorry. Here, the suffering one is prophesying that a day will come when the suffering will be over and he'll be surrounded by an assembly of family members with whom he will praise the Lord. It is this allusion to a family that our writer wants to bring home, I do believe. Jesus will suffer for his people and then bring them all to his side. Verse 13 in Hebrews here, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Two more texts. That's from Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. It refers to the same imagery as David. As in David, the one who is speaking in his own day of his own situation is by the Holy Spirit also speaking of Christ. Isaiah's children, because of the special names given them that indicated historic values to Israel, were signs and wonders in Israel. But the greater Isaiah, now Isaiah means Yahweh saves, that's what Isaiah means. The greater Isaiah will also have a family of very special people around him. Whether Isaiah, the man, knew it or not, these words of his in Isaiah chapter 8 are all about the promised one, even though they may have a secondary meaning for himself. Such was the assignment of the prophets that quite often they knew not what they were saying. Now, what about that first part of verse 13? I will put my trust in him. Where is that one found? Well, that is implied. It's in Isaiah, the very first part that we read, and go read it again. It's also in other parts of the Bible, 2 Samuel 22:3, and other places you will find the idea of putting your trust. The writer of Hebrews putting a lot of scriptures together to make a point. I'm going to put my trust in him, along with the children that God has given me, and so on. All right. Let's go on to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What two things? Here's my question. What two things do the children or brothers have in common with the one who came from heaven? Well, they've all got flesh and blood bodies. And death can come to those bodies. Jesus was fully human, and he died a fully human death. He was not let down on a cloud and snatched up before something painful would come to him. From the womb to the grave, he was every inch a man, without losing his godness. Also in verse 14, this question, how did Satan obtain the power of death? Does he still have that power? What does the power of death entail? The one who brought sin into the world also brought death as its punishment. Men have been dying since Adam and Eve fell from the life-giving grace in Eden. They shall continue to die until death and hell are cast into the lake of fire along with their Creator. Jesus himself became a voluntary subject of death, knowing that the Father would cancel that death in a mighty show of power that overwhelmed the power that was ceded to Satan. So because of what Satan did in the garden, we all die. So in that sense, Satan has the power of death. Does he still have it? Well, yeah, if you're going to die and I'm going to die, that means that power that he started off through Adam a long time ago is still working in you and me. But we see now that Jesus has overcome death. Doesn't mean you won't die. It means you will rise from the dead as he did. Verse 14, still question, how was it that the devil was destroyed? Through death he might render powerless or destroy him. The translators have veered away from the word destroyed in more modern translations. Nevertheless, it is possible to ascribe such a fate to our enemy as we look ahead in the book of Revelation and view him being cast into the lake of fire. What is more important to us now is that Jesus has destroyed the power that Satan had to bring people to death and destruction permanently. The victory at Calvary was complete, and one day death itself will be cast into Satan's eternity. His plans, his program of sin and death, his very person, one day all destroyed. but the death wound was opened at the cross. Question, in what sense did Jesus make Satan powerless in regard to death? I think I may have answered it. People still die. They must continue to die until the end of history. But something has changed. Death is no longer a destination. It's just a thoroughfare, a highway to a better life with Christ for those who know him. Satan also has taken away the fear of death that binds us. Those who do not know Christ have an ongoing uneasiness about dying that motivates their every decision. There's a consuming dread of the event itself and what might occur after that event. In that sense, Satan was robbed of his powerful weapon, at least for us. And the sin that produces that death has also been dealt with by the shedding of Jesus' blood. What a great victory was Calvary. You don't have to be afraid of death anymore. You do have to worry about sin. Keep sin out of your life, but you don't have to worry about that final moment when you close your eyes and you don't open them again here on this life. You don't have to be afraid of that. That's where the sting of death has been taken out. And we know that even more than that, as we said, you'll be raised from the dead, given a new body and starting all over. So death is nothing to us like it used to be. I think we'll stop right there. You may email questions to me or comments you can leave on the site if you're still having a little trouble with some of this. Some of this is very difficult, very deep. The best way, perhaps, is to pray. Go back over the text yourself. Pray about it and see what God will say to you. Don't just fade off into sleep every time you hear a Bible lesson. I know I do that sometime. But when you hear a question, write it down. And the next moment that you have available, look it up. Start doing the research yourself. There's no monopoly on the market here. Anybody who wants to know what God has said in his word can know it. And I hope that you'll go after that. Thank you so much for being with us today. Do look around the website. You'll find some other things that will bless you. I promise this is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, talk again real soon. Bye-bye.